Okay, so this session is entitled Consequences of Justification, and it's the first 11 verses of Romans 5. And so the first few slides will just help us read through the scriptures. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. In this session, we're going to look at five broad points, although there'll be other sub-points that we'll look at. The first one is peace with God. This is one of the first and main consequences of what we've read before. Perhaps we ought to make a remark that's of general application to the epistle to the Romans. Our brother Hugh, in the first session, referred to the scope of those to whom the apostle was writing, the epistle to the Romans. And it's been said before that in the days of the Roman Empire, if one was a Roman citizen, as indeed the apostle Paul was, one would have free access to go anywhere in the whole of the empire. And it's often been said, many of the older brethren would often remark in a Bible reading that a good Roman can go anywhere. And that's really intended to indicate that in this epistle we have really a foundational basis of doctrine of truth. And if we have a good, solid grasp of the teachings of this epistle, it will help us in turning up any other book of the Bible to be able to find our way. And I think it's quite a good little sentence to remember. A good Roman can go anywhere. Read the Roman epistle and have a good understanding of it, and you'll be stood in good stead in turning to any page of the scriptures. So it's very helpful what's been said already. And the first point I'd like to make, that chapter 5 starts with this word, therefore. Now, this word occurs many times in the epistles, and we always say, when we read the word therefore, we need to find out what it's there for. It may be rather ungrammatical way of putting things, but it's a very important point. Whenever the Bible passage starts off in this way, it's always building on what has gone before. And of course, we've had the benefit today of going over the epistle from the very beginning. So I hope we've been taking notice of what's been said, and having understood something of the first four chapters, we can now go on to see what the apostle wants to build on that. So he really is using the first four epistles, chapters, what he's been speaking of, as laying down the foundation, a firm foundation. And now he's going to start, as it were, building a structure. He's going to add some building blocks or bricks and very important they are, but they are all based on what's gone before. So here's our first verse. What we're going to be looking at is based on the principles established thus far. So verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, therefore being justified by faith. And so the apostle has already established the basis of our justification. He's established the necessity of it, and he's brought out the means by which we are justified. And now he's going to expand on these things. Our brother Mark and others have already gone into the matter of justification. I don't need really to repeat what's been said, other than perhaps by way of adding to what's been said. We often, perhaps when we were younger, we heard the expression that justification or justified, it means the same as just as if I'd never sinned. And whilst that's true, it doesn't really go far enough. And I think what's been said already in the previous sessions needs to be borne in mind. It takes us far beyond a state, we might say, of innocence, the state we might have been had we never sinned. It does that, for sure, but it's much more than that. So the apostle wants to make it clear that the matter of justification is by, or as Mr. Darby's translation has it, on the principle of faith. And this is very important because we've already seen, by reference to various peoples, how ineffective either conscience or keeping the law is in regard to dealing with the matter of our sins. And so the apostle has established in the first four chapters that our justification, it's on the principle of faith, and that is in contrast to works. And we'll see a little bit more about that as we go on. So the first great benefit or consequence of the previous chapters, under the first heading, we have peace with or towards God. And that's why I suggested we sing lovely hymn that reminds us so much of this great blessing. And the matter of peace is it's a practical thing as well as, we might say, a technicality. We have peace towards God, but I suppose the apostle wants us to be in the good of that peace. Yes, we can understand the principles of the work of the Lord Jesus, but it's no good going on and not having a reality of peace. If we're always living in fear of our sins, then it shows that we haven't fully understood the basis or the principle. In other words, we're standing on not on a firm foundation, we're standing on a very wobbly or unsure foundation. The apostle doesn't want us to be like that. He wants us to have our feet firmly on the works of the Lord Jesus, and as a consequence, have peace with or towards God. And I really want to make it very clear in the passages that we're looking, the work and the person of the Lord Jesus. The righteousness, justification being on the principle of faith, is absolutely dependent on the work of the Lord Jesus. And that's why I emphasize here it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the other highlight is the full title of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't just say Jesus or Jesus Christ, but it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest that is to bring to the fore the fact that we have the full title of the Lord Jesus. It's bringing to the fore the absolute vital matter of the person of the Lord Jesus, even before we look at his work. Now, just by way of illustration, if any of you ever visit National Trust properties, you might visit lovely county of Kent, go to Chartwell, which is the home of the Prime Minister of Great Britain during the Second World War, Winston Churchill. Now, among many great works that he did, he wrote a number of volumes of history. He did a lot of painting. Another thing you might not be aware of was that he was quite a proficient bricklayer. He was a full Union card-carrying bricklayer. And you can go to Chartwell and you can see a wall that he built himself. Now, it might not be a perfect wall. It might not stand under the scrutiny of some of our building experts in the room. But, you know, if one went to Chartwell and had a look at the wall, it's not the perfection of the wall itself. It's not the perfect workmanship that's of interest. It's the fact that it was built by Winston Churchill, Sir Winston Churchill, Prime Minister of Great Britain and a great national leader in a time of crisis. So we might say the value of the work is enhanced by our knowledge of the greatness of the person that did it. And we might look at the bricks and say, wow, that was built by Winston Churchill. And that's just by way of illustration. The work of the Lord Jesus, the value of it is because of the greatness of his person. Now, a cautionary note, of course, the one weakness in my illustration is that Winston Churchill's bricklaying wasn't perfect. And we couldn't ever say that about the work of the Lord Jesus. The work of the Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect, no defect whatsoever. But its perfection is as much to do with the perfection of his person as to do with the fullness and the completeness of the work itself. So I suggest we can carry those two thoughts here, that it's through the consequence on the work of the Lord Jesus, but it's also absolutely based on the person of the Lord Jesus himself. So it's through his work, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, we have this middle quote, peace with or towards God. Just by way of reminding ourselves, we looked at the salutation there in chapter 1. It's peace from God, and later on in the epistle, it's the God of peace. So it's very much a feature of this whole epistle. Peace from God, peace with God, as it's the God of peace. Now, we'll notice as we go through these next verses that the therefore of verse 1 brings in many wonderful thoughts. And I just thought we'd show here in these words that having established so great matters in the first four chapters, the apostle is full of the consequences. So he has also, and not only, and much more. So can we not see how wonderful are the consequences of the work of the Lord Jesus? All that was brought out in the first four chapters, the apostle abounds with examples of the wonderful consequences of it. So now we come to the second of our five main points, that we have not only peace with God, but we have access by faith. And again, it's the person, I think, that's stressed. It's by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I'm going to speak a little bit more towards the end of the time about this great matter of access and also by faith. But I want to point out again that it's all of grace. And we've had set before us the utter inability of the whole of mankind to extricate himself from being at a distance from God. But God came in, and that's what we've had already. And so it's a wonderful work of grace. But let us not be let us not neglect this word stand. It goes really with what I said about having our feet set firmly on this foundation. We can stand on it. It supports us. We can be certain of it. And this seems to me to be the great point of the epistle. These are foundational and fundamental teachings that the apostle brings out. Well, a little bit more about some of the detail later on. But the third main category is that we, as a consequence, can boast in hope. Now, in the King James Version, we have a number of different words translated differently in Mr. Darby's translation. They translated boast. And so this word rejoice, it really means boast in hope of the glory of God. Hope is a word we often use rather casually. We hope it's not going to rain. We hope we don't miss the train. We hope all sorts of things. And there's no certainty about it. But in the scriptures, the word hope isn't used in that context. It's used in the absolute sense of being certain of something that's coming along and as a consequence of what we already have. And so the Christian hope isn't it's not a possibility that something might happen. It's a certainty. We can rely upon it absolutely, that we can boast in hope of the glory of God. And glory, if we want a simple definition of it, it's the outward display or manifestation of some unique character. And we know many wonderful things about God, about the Lord Jesus, but do we realise that in the coming day, those many beauties and glories, they'll be on show, they'll be brought into display, they'll be manifest, and every eye shall see. And these things are a certainty. We can have real, confident hope in the coming glory of the Lord Jesus, and indeed of the whole of the Godhead. And what a wonderful theme. What else do we need? What other reason do we need to rejoice or to boast? And then fourthly, we can, in consequence of the work of the Lord Jesus and our being justified, we can boast in tribulations also. And, you know, tribulations are really to be it's the normal experience of the believer in a hostile world. And if we're not experiencing tribulations, then we have to ask ourselves, is it because I'm too comfortable in this world that crucified the Lord Jesus? It's not either looking back in difficult times of the past and saying, well, we got through it. It's having joy during the time of tribulations. And that's a very testing thing as to the reality of this to our souls. Can we really boast in times of tribulations? Well, the scriptures give us cause to trust God in such times, because the apostle says, knowing that. So he can write from experience. And we only have to read the Acts and many of the other epistles to see the very solemn sufferings that Paul experienced. And yet, through that, he knew that tribulation, it leads to patience. There's a development in our Christian character. And so tribulation leads on to patience. And patience moves on to experience. And so Paul could speak of that, knowing that experience leads on to hope. So when we endure and we experience tribulation and we're in the joy of the Lord's things, it makes us patient. We don't long for the tribulations to be over soon. We're long-suffering. We accept it. We accept the circumstances as being from the Lord's hand. And that experience gives us confidence as to this future hope. We can have an absolute certain dependence on the joys that's to come. And we can summarise that by saying hope makes not ashamed. We've had already this matter of being ashamed. And hope makes not ashamed. It gives us, as the outcome of all those, the sequence of those things, we can triumph and we can be the very opposite of being ashamed in the things of God. And This is a very lovely verse because it says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which has been given to us. The love of God. I'm going to say a little bit more about that subsequently, but this expression, shed abroad, I believe the word could be translated a deluge. It's I think it's the same word that we get in Acts 10 verse 45, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit being shed abroad into the hearts of the Gentiles. The idea is we're deluged with the love of God. Just as in the time of Noah's flood, the earth was deluged, completely covered in water. Well, it's the same thought, that we've been immersed in the love of God, and it's by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Just a reminder of what's been said already, the whole of the Godhead is involved in this wonderful matter, and here we get a reference to the Holy Spirit, as well as the Lord Jesus, and we might say the Father. And just to emphasise, it has been given. It's not an ongoing thing or a possibility in the future. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and that's something we can look back on and rest upon and with complete certainty. And then we have this expression, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And I want to bring in the counterpoint to these things. We're going to see very soon the matter of power. We've already had it in one of the previous sessions. And power is the answer, is God's answer to man's being without strength. So when we were yet without strength, when we had no strength in ourselves, God came in and he gave us power. And this matter of the ungodly, it applies to us all. And the matter of righteousness is God's answer to our being ungodly. What a wonderful thing that our need has been met by the work of God. So when we were without strength, God gave us power. When we were ungodly, God has justified us. And again, it's the emphasis is that the basis of this is that Christ died. It's not through works. For scarcely for a righteous or just man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. This is a comment on the motives of men. We might be motivated to do good things for others, especially if in our way of thinking they're worthy of it. But God wasn't restricted to this sort of earthbound thinking. It says, but God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's not a question of God doing a work for us because we were good or just. We were exactly the opposite. And yet, God loved us and he did this work for us. And so it goes on, much more than, this is another additional blessing that comes out, much more than being now or having been justified in the power of his blood. This is the basis or ground of our being justified. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And we might just say again, this refers back to this, the great matter, the great value of the person of the Lord Jesus. It was his precious blood that was shed. I think is it in Hebrews 9, it speaks of other blood, or the blood of others, a reference really to the blood of bulls and goats. And the value of man's blood in the sight of God is much more than the blood of bulls and goats. But how much more then, when we consider the person of the Lord Jesus, God's own Son, his beloved one? That's where the value of the blood lies. It's rests upon the value to God of the man Christ Jesus. And so we have this confidence, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And I suggest this is not only the more obvious thought that it's we've been saved from the coming judgment. That was our due. As sinners, we were stood in the condemnation of God, and that's been taken away from us. We're no longer condemned. But I suggest it has a dispensational aspect too. It's speaking of the coming judgment when believers in the Lord Jesus will be taken out of this world before the judgment. So we shall be saved from wrath again through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Now, I want to make it clear that we have two main themes, especially in these verses, and it's very important that we understand these aright. When sin came in Genesis 3, in the fall, Adam and Eve were disobedient, it had two consequences. The first is that we were guilty. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and we were then we were at fault. And through our own sinful nature and committing sins, we too are guilty. And the matter of righteousness or justification deals with that side. God, in the person of his Son and through his work, has settled the matter of guilt judicially. But there's another side, and the consequence of being guilty in the case of Adam and Eve, and it's come down to us, is that the relationship they had with God was broken. And we know this because when they heard the voice of God, they hid themselves. And so God has met that aspect as well. Our relationship with God, the feelings we have of being at enmity with him, not just our guilt, but the feelings we have in the presence of a holy and righteous God, that also has been met. And that's where this matter of reconciliation comes in. And the blood of the Lord Jesus has dealt with both sides. So here we have when we were enemies. This is not just that we were guilty, we were for sure, but we were at enmity with God. And when we were in that lost condition, we read here that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So this is the other side of the work of the Lord Jesus. Much more, again, another additional blessing to what's been covered. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by or in the power of his life. Now this verse needs some comment. There is a view that the life of the Lord Jesus was, you know, a perfect example for us, and we might take account of his life as we would any sort of good person or philosopher. And if we try and live according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, then, you know, in this way we might approach God. And that's not what this verse means. It's not that in his life, as it were, the Lord Jesus accumulated an infinite amount of righteousness, and in some way we're connected with that. This really is a matter that is the other side of the Lord's death. He died in our place. And the great point is that he rose from the dead. It's a matter of resurrection. And we should ask ourselves, well, where is he now? He's the one who was once dead, but behold, he's alive forevermore. And he's in the presence of God. And it's in the power of his life, his present life as a man in the glory, and our being associated with him, therein lies the power. And so it's a practical salvation. This is not the salvation, eternal salvation. That's a work that's been accomplished on the basis of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. But in a practical way, in our newness of life, day by day, through tribulations and in our circumstances, we're assured that we shall be saved in the power of his life. And so, fifthly, we have this great joy or boast in God. And I want to emphasize it's the person of God, it's God's work, it's not our own work, not our own initiative, but it's God's work. It's all a matter of his sovereign will and his grace. And of course, again, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through him and what he has done that we can boast in God. So again, we have this this emphasized. It's through whom? See, the person of the Lord Jesus is the one that's brought out. It's he who should have the glory. And the scriptures, the whole purpose is to center our thoughts on him. And if we're right as to the person of the Lord Jesus, then we're going to be right on everything else. If we start out on a wrong footing and we don't hold what is true of the person of the Lord Jesus, then everything else is going to be suspect. But everything that we've had thus far is really to establish the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So I want us to think about that. This is this side of dealing with the matter of access by faith. If we understand judicially that our guilt has been met, our sins can never rise against us, the holiness and the righteousness of God have been met in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, that's good, and it's great. We must really accept that and understand that. But now we must see that on the basis of that, we have access by faith. And it's by faith that we come into the good of it. It's an individual matter. We've already had this distinction of the way in which the Lord Jesus shed his blood for all, but it's only on those who believe by faith that we come into the good of these things. So the two sides are vital and they don't contradict the sovereignty of God, the sovereign work of God, and the responsibility of each one of us. And so the challenge is, have we, each one, have you, have I, believed by faith on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus? Because it's by such means that we come into the good. And then we can rest on this verse. We have now received the reconciliation. We're no longer at enmity with God. We needn't feel that we should hide ourselves in the presence of God, but rather we can draw near. We have access by faith.